And then we'll have everybody turn in their Bible to Isaiah, where we are continuing our study in chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Turn there, please. For those of you that were here last time or happened to hear our study or catch the study on the internet, perhaps, or on a CD if you grabbed one, we got through about half of the chapter last time, and we finished through verse 15. And let me just kind of fill you in on what the Lord is doing here, what the Lord is saying through Isaiah, because he's been speaking in the beginning of chapter 28. The Lord begins to speak to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then in the latter part of this chapter, well, it's not so much the latter. I don't know where does it actually begin. I'm trying to remember where he actually. Then he begins to speak to specifically to the southern kingdom and to Jerusalem specifically, and you'll remember that Jerusalem was Assyria at the time was going around and basically terrorizing every country in the land, and there was some amount of fear among the southern kingdom that they would be swallowed up by the Assyrians, but there was also a certain amount of pride and arrogance that kept them from really truly believing that they would be swallowed up by the enemy. And you'll remember that as we left the verses that we covered last week, the some of the people in Jerusalem had actually made a covenant with the grave. It was a little bit weird, but they basically were kind of saying, you know, kind of the tough guy thing. We don't really care if we die. You know, the best thing I can think about that kind of matches it, have you ever seen one of those incredibly dumb bumper stickers that talks about how, you know, somebody will say, you know, they can't, you know, they're heading to hell and they're going to have a great party or something there or whatever. And, you know, it's going to be great. We're going to party in hell or something. I don't know if you have. I have. I have seen those kind of bumper stickers. And I'm always tempted to put a little note on the window. I don't think I ever have. I don't think I have yet. But it's kind of that same attitude. You know, we're going to make a covenant, you know. We're going to make an agreement, you know, with the grave so that, you know, it can't hurt us. Nothing's going to hurt us, you know, sort of a thing. And God confronted the people, the Jews, in that. And he basically told them, you've made a lie. You've made a covenant with deception. And he tells them, you know, this deception of yours is just going to swing back at you. And he says, and basically he's saying to them, if that's the foundation that you've kind of laid for yourself, it's no foundation at all. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 16, because this is really good. He says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. Listen to this. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for what? A sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now you keep in mind, even though this is quoted in the New Testament and we know that it speaks of Jesus, notice the context that it was originally given in. The Jews of that time were making a covenant with the grave and thinking that that was their foundation. And God was confronting them and saying, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. That's a tissue of lies, and it's going to break open on you, and you're going to be destroyed. You cannot make a covenant with the grave. You can't make a covenant with death. You can't create some kind of false hope as it relates to the end of this life and think you're going to get off scot-free. The only way you're ever going to survive that issue of death is by trusting in me. And what I have done is I have established a cornerstone, a foundational cornerstone. And the one who trusts, and the implication is in him will never be dismayed. Of course, we find out later on who that cornerstone is. Verse 17. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. And your covenant with death, this thing you've come up with, it's going to be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. And then verse 20 is very interesting. It says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. What that means is, no matter what you do to try to bring comfort or some kind of encouragement into your life, it's not going to be good enough. It won't be good enough. You're trying. Here's what's going on, you see. They're trying to comfort themselves. Have you ever been there? When you're in a difficult situation, you're in difficult circumstances, you're looking at a thing that's just very stressful and very challenging or whatever else, and we try to fashion some kind of comfort for ourselves. And inevitably, it doesn't work. And so the Lord is confronting the Jews of Jerusalem, saying that you've come up with all these ideas, this covenant with death. Forget it. Your covenant's going to be annulled. And when this thing finally sweeps in on you, it will overtake you. So what are you going to do? You need to take hold of that which I have provided. And so he says in verse 21, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. And that's really kind of a reference to an occurrence that took place in the book of 2 Samuel, where the Philistines were routed from Mount Perazim. And it says, he will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. And that's telling about Joshua's great victory over the Amorites. And notice what he says, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Isn't that amazing? When the Lord rouses himself to move, when he rouses himself on our behalf to save us, notice how he refers to it, at least as it's related in the NIV. He refers to it as a strange and an alien task that he sets about to do. But he's going to rise up. He's going to rise up, and he ultimately is going to put the enemies of the Jews to flight. But he's going to do it in a very different sort of a way. And so he says in verse 22, now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. And so Isaiah, you know, has been talking here in this chapter to the Jews himself, because you'll remember that the beginning of the chapter was basically the Jews saying to Isaiah, you know, why do you just speak to us like children? You talk to us like we're kids. You tell us things like we're school children. And like we just can't get it. So why don't you knock it off? We're adults. We can figure this thing out for ourselves. And so here at the end of this section, Isaiah confronts them again and says, now stop mocking the things that you're hearing me say in the inspiration of the Lord, or the chains are going to become heavier for you, and so forth. Verse 23. Now, this is kind of the end of the chapter, and it's kind of a poem, but it relates the work of the Lord to that of a farmer. I don't know if we have any farmers here or former farmers with us, but I know most of you know how farming goes. Verse 23, he says, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. And then look at the last verse. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. And you might kind of end up reading that and kind of go, okay, what was that all about? It's just, God's just simply making a point. But it's a point that's so many times missed by Christians. And the point is, like a farmer, and that's what he has related his work to, like a farmer, there are different tools that are used and different seasons that are applied to different kinds of planting, different kinds of reaping, different kinds of soil preparation, different kinds of, harvesting and so forth. And when the harvest is brought in, there's different tools and procedures used for actually making use of the grain. Okay? How does all that apply to you and I? Well, what it means and what Isaiah is trying to convey through the heart of the Lord is that in the same way, God knows exactly what instruments, what seasons, what applications to use in our life. We don't. And we're constantly arguing with Him on this score. We're constantly saying things like, this is not the time, that's not the place, you shouldn't be doing this, why are you doing that? And why is this happening, and why is that happening, and so forth, and so on. And basically he says, here's the paraphrase, okay? Are you going to argue with the farmer? Are you going to constantly argue with the farmer? He knows his business. Are you going to say, why are you doing that? Well, I don't think you should do it that way. Why are you breaking up the ground, and why don't you do that instead? He's like, hey, I know what I'm doing. Now, does the farmer know what he's doing when he goes to sow his seed and cultivate the crop and then ultimately harvest? Yeah, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to make it happen. He knows how to cooperate with nature. Here's the big question. Does the Lord know how to do things in your life? Does the Lord know how to bring out the purposes that he has for your life? Does he know what tools to use? Does he know what circumstances to bring into your life? Does he know what situations to encourage you in and so forth? Yeah, I think the answer is yes to that. To all those. Here's the other question. Are we the people who are constantly arguing and nipping at his heels? And the answer is yes to that one too. We are. We're always questioning, complaining, sometimes even criticizing to the point of discouragement and disappointment. And people, will sometimes say, I'm just really struggling, with anger toward God right now. Because I prayed about this situation and it just hasn't turned out and so forth. And I can relate to that from the standpoint of understanding those emotions. But we're addressing them here tonight. What in the world are you doing arguing with God Almighty? What in the world are you and I with our pea-sized brains, pardon me on that, but and basically kind of telling God that we know best, and if he doesn't do it our way, we're going to pout, we're going to get upset, and we're going to pout, and we're going to cop an attitude. I just really don't feel like going to church now because God's just not doing things the way I want. It's not turning out the way I want. So there you go. He's going to bring it up again, by the way, in the very next chapter. So stay tuned. Here we go. Chapter 29. This chapter is largely about spiritual blindness. There'll be a section here in the beginning where he'll talk about some other stuff. But ultimately, the theme of this chapter is spiritual blindness. All right? And he's going to confront again the people of Jerusalem. And look at this. This is interesting. He says, woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel, and she will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. Now, the name Ariel is used only here in the entire scripture to describe Jerusalem. Only here. There, it is used as a proper name for an individual in one other place, but this is the only place in the entire Bible it's used to describe a city. How do we know that it's a city? Well, he says it right there, the city where David settled. And that's what they used to... I think that this is kind of almost like sarcasm, because he's going to confront their arrogance in this chapter, that they are basically kind of untouchable at this particular point. And I think that what they were saying to comfort themselves was, this is the city where David settled. David, the servant of the Lord, and so forth. And kind of comforting themselves with the idea that, you know, this city will never fall. This is David's city, and the temple is here that Solomon built, and this is it. This is the place, you know. But he calls them Ariel, and Ariel can mean really two different things. It can mean the Lion of God, and it could be that they were calling themselves, they were calling the city Ariel at that time simply because we are the Lion of God, in a sense of kind of saying how strong we are. But here's the interesting thing. Ariel can also mean an altar for burning, which is probably what the Lord was using it as. And maybe even kind of making fun of their arrogance in the sense that you call yourselves Lion of God, but you're an altar for burning. And that's why you'll notice at the end of verse 2, it says, she will be to me like an altar hearth. And the Lord begins to speak to them, and he says, I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. You know what siege works are, I trust. They would encamp around a city, and they would build these siege works to basically get up above the walls so they could crawl in over the walls. But essentially, you know, when you went to defeat an enemy back in those days, it was something similar to what we do today, like when the UN imposes an embargo against a particular nation that's maybe not playing fair, or they're being, you know, the spoiled brat on the block. And so they'll say, we're going to impose an embargo on Iran, for example, and we're going to withhold trade, you know. And the idea is basically to make them feel the pinch so much in as it relates to food and, you know, resources, that they basically cry uncle and say, okay, we'll play nice. Well, it was much more severe back in those days, because the enemy would literally encamp around a city and wouldn't let anybody in, wouldn't let anybody out. And eventually the people would starve. And that's exactly, you know, what happened ultimately with Jerusalem. But God is telling them here that I'm going to encamp around you. I'm going to be the one doing it. You may see first the Assyrian. And first of all, the Assyrian army did it. But then God delivered them from the Assyrians miraculously. But then later on, the Babylonians took over as the big kid on the block. And then they encamped around the city of Jerusalem. And they ultimately took it. They took the city. And God is telling them here, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. It's me. And so there you go. And in verse 4, notice he says, brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. And so that's a pretty, you know, heavy word against the Jews. But then God, and I love how he does this, and he does this a lot in Isaiah, he then turns. It's like he speaks to his nation Israel, and then he turns, and he begins to speak of the nations who he's using to come against them, and the discipline he's going to bring into their lives. And that's what he begins to do here in verse 5. He says, but your enemies will become like fine dust. You may be brought down to the dust, what he said earlier, but your enemies are going to become dust. The ruthless hordes are going to be, he says, like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he's eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint, with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Now, make no mistake about it, people. This is another dual prophecy given here. This is a prophecy where Isaiah is talking in the short term about the fact that these nations, first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, are going to come, they're going to encamp around you. But that is a foreshadowing of what is going to take place toward the end of the tribulation period, when all of the nations of the world are going to come and surround Israel to destroy her. All the nations of the world, okay? And by the way, a lot of people like to ask the question, where's the United States going to be? Particularly, they wonder, you know, during the tribulation period, where's the United States going to be as it relates to all that? Is the United States going to turn against Israel too? Well, it appears so. But and although it might, you might find it a little deflating, the United States is nowhere seen in biblical prophecy. There are some people who have come out and cited a couple of different verses in the Old Testament, and they've said, you know, that could be the United States. And I've read them, and I've looked into them, and I think they beg the issue, frankly. And it's kind of one of those things where you have to be fairly imaginative to see it. And so I personally don't think it's there. And there's several reasons why, you know, the United States may not be in prophecy, even though we are such a powerful nation today. I mean, really, frankly, I think the most powerful nation on the earth still to this day. But and one of the reasons may very well be that, you know, there are more Christians, you know, in the United States than there are in any other country right now. Now I'm assuming that is still the case when the rapture takes place. What that means is there's going to be a huge population of people that are going to be removed, not only from the face of the earth, but particularly and specifically from the United States of America at that time. And with all of the Christian population literally snatched away. And when I say Christian, you know what I'm referring to. I mean truly born again, you know, believers and so forth. And, you know, it's very possible that with all of the Christians gone, that the United States will just collapse into, you know, chaos at that time and so forth, because, you know, when the salt is removed, you know, when the saltiness, the ability to preserve, the decay process is gone. And that's what we are. Remember, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Well, that's what salt does. It preserves. It preserves and keeps things from decaying. Well, guess what happens when you unplug your freezer? I'm using a different type now. We don't use salt today to preserve meat and stuff. They did back in that day. Now we use a freezer. But, you know, a quick lesson in this whole process is just unplug your freezer for about 24 hours and see what happens to the meat. You know, it decays pretty rapidly. And I think that that's a very good possibility that that's what's going to happen to the United States. You know. And frankly, to be honest with you, the support that this nation has shown to Israel has largely come out of Christians who believe in the Bible and who believe that God is not done with Israel and understand the truth that has been spoken over Israel, that whoever blesses her will be blessed, whoever curses her will be cursed, that was given way back in the Old Testament. So, there you go. Then, verse 9 is where the Lord kind of begins to speak of this spiritual blindness I was talking about. Look at verse 9. He says, "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes," which speaks of, you know, the prophets, he says here. "And he has covered your heads which is the seers. And then he begins to speak of the illiteracy, spiritual illiteracy of the people of Jerusalem. And he says, for you, this whole vision, this whole thing that is given to you as the word of the Lord is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please. He may be able to read just fine, but he's going to answer and he's going to say, I can't. It's sealed. In other words, the prophecy or the meaning is not being shown here, and I can't give it to you. Or he says in verse 12, if you give the scroll to someone who can't read and say, please, read this, please, then he's just going to simply answer, I don't know how to read. Now, these are verses that just speak of the blindness and the illiteracy, the inability of the people of Jerusalem to understand the spiritual things of the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what, I mean, this is just so ironic that God would pick one nation out of all the nations of the world and say, these are my covenant people. These are my special people. And then what does he ultimately say about those people? They're blind. They can't understand my words. You know, they're deaf. They can't hear me. They can't hear my voice. What a crazy thing. You know? Verse 13. Now he reveals why the Lord sends this spiritual blindness upon the people. The Lord says, verse 13, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Isn't that amazing? Now, by this time, I mean, it had already gotten started, but by the time Jesus came along, this was even more pronounced. And what I mean by that is that they had had so much longer. They had 700 additional years from the time of Isaiah to the time of the birth of Christ for them to add rule upon rule and to the law of God, to the word of God. And it got to the point where it was ridiculous. It became stupid. It literally became laughably ridiculous. But it was bondage nonetheless. Just to give you a little example of the kind of stuff that they came up with by the time Jesus was, you know, came upon the scene. As you know, God told the nation of Israel to rest on the Sabbath day. Okay? Rest. Do no work on the Sabbath day. Well, they began to interpret. What's that mean? To do no work. Well, they decided, as you well know, healing somebody on the Sabbath. That's working. Can't do that. That's why they got so mad at Jesus when he would heal people. In fact, they even put people in front of him on the Sabbath to see if he'd do it. They decided that you could walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, but any farther than that distance was working. So you could go what they referred to as a Sabbath day's walk. And then if you went one step further than that, you are now working and in violation of the Sabbath, in which you are told not to work. So they came up with ways to get around it. So if I can go a Sabbath day's walk, all I got to do is take something from my house, anything, any article, anything at all, like a lamp, and the day before the Sabbath, walk a Sabbath day's walk and put that lamp down on the ground. Now I am enabled to go another Sabbath day's walk because my property is here. That means that this is still part of my home. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff that was going on. And so now you can see that. So not only did they come up with all these rules about this is what you can and can't do, you know, they added to them and they modified them and they thought of ways to get around them. You know that's what happens. You know, when you just live by rules, don't you? People will just come up with ways to circumvent them, you know? You know the saying, you know, a rule's made to be broken, right? Well, that's exactly the way the Jews handled it. So God speaks to them here, and he tells them, you know, you come near to me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are nowhere near in relationship to me. Do you think he ever might say something like that to us? Do you think it's possible for the Lord to say something like that to you and I? You know, you come to church, you sing your songs, you raise your hands. The words are great. Sometimes they're right verbatim out of the scripture. Love the words. But your heart, you are nowhere near, you know, what you were singing. I think it's possible, sure. Verse 14, look with me there. He says, therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Yeah. Woe to those. By the way, we've seen this not just in Israel, but everywhere. This whole idea of the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. Look what he says. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? We can do this. God's not that big of a deal. That's where spiritual blindness will get you. We'll enumerate these when we're done, all these things that he brings up about spiritual blindness. And he says in verse 16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Now, isn't that evolution? Isn't that evolution? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? He didn't make me. God didn't make me. He didn't create me. See? That's the clay talking to the potter and saying, no, he didn't make me. And then he goes on and says, in the latter part of verse 16, can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? That'd be a pretty dumb thing to say. So the Lord confronts again their spiritual blindness and the things that it causes in their lives. I can do this, I can get away with it, nobody's going to see me. God's not going to see me. Or begin to even to come to the place of denying. What does it take to become to come to the place where you actually deny the one who made you? Here you are, a pot. But you're saying, but there's no potter. I'm a pot, but there's no potter. You know, what does it take to reach that conclusion? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes what happens in verse 14. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. The smartest people on the face of the earth, the most educated people on the face of the earth, are the ones who will swear by their last breath that there is no intelligent designer in back of an intelligently designed life. You know? They'll swear to you, there is no intelligent designer. And you know, you think, how can someone who is so educated be so dumb? And like I've told you before, the denial of the intelligence and the design of life is unique to this one area. Scientists will look you right in the face and they will say, even though your body, just as an example, is full of intelligence and order and design and information, it came from the opposite of all of those things. They'll just tell you that straight out, you know? And even though they can set their watch by the sun rising and the sun setting, every day of every year, they know exactly how much more sunlight we're going to have. Sue and I were just remarking on our way to church tonight. It was 6 o'clock and the sun wasn't all the way down. We're like, yay! You know how it is when you look and you see like, wow, it isn't dark. It isn't pitch dark outside. Well, we're happy about that, but we're not surprised. We knew that was what was going to happen. You know, we knew that the days were going to get longer. Why?
How can we count on the fact that the days are going to get longer? Well, because the creation is orderly. It's orderly. It's like clockwork. We know exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen in terms of sunrise, sunset. We know when the cold weather is going to come. We know when the warm weather is going to come. We know when the leaves are going to fall off the trees. We know when the trees are going to start to bud, related to the seasons and so forth, because it happens that way every year. Every year. It happens the same boring way. You know why? Because there's order in the universe, right? There's order in your body. And by the way, that's why when you get sick, that's just things getting out of order. When your back hurts, that's things getting out of order. Sin has created disorder where there was meant to be order. Okay, so like I said, you know, in this one area, scientists will look you in the face and say, all that information, all that order came out of chaos and non-information. But when they go looking for life outside of the United States, outside of the world rather, when they put up their big telescope, their big instrumentation to find, to see if there's to pick up radio frequencies and stuff from outer space, do you know what they're looking for to determine whether or not there's intelligence? Order. Order to the static. All they've gotten was disorder. You know what their conclusion is? We haven't found life yet. But if they found an information, if they got a broadcast that created some kind of order to it, you know what they would say? There's intelligence there. Why can't they apply that to their own world? That's what I want to know. Why can't scientists apply that same rationale to their own world, to themselves, to the universe? Can't do it. You know why? They'd have to confess there's a God. Oh well, there you go. Verse 17 through 21 bring us to, once again, a renewed promise of restoration. And it says, verse 17, in a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And by the way, Jesus gave a small foretaste of this when he came and walked upon the earth. A small foretaste of what will happen during the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, people will be healed. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and so forth. There, but Jesus came and just gave a small down payment, a small foretaste of it. Verse 20 says, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. They're going to be completely cut down. Verse 22. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. Now notice he no longer calls him Ariel. The city of Jerusalem is no longer being spoken of as Ariel. He now uses the term Jacob. And you'll remember what Jacob means. It means heel catcher or deceiver. And, you know, you would think that to have a name like deceiver would be kind of it would encourage, you know, shame. It's kind of like big fat hairy liar. You know, imagine your parent, you know, naming you, you know, hey, big fat hairy liar was just born into our family, sort of a thing. It's kind of what Jacob's name means. And you can't imagine that it would make anybody feel really good, but notice what he says here. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. And in other words, no longer will the deceiver be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale when they see among them their children, the work of my hands. They will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. And make no mistake about it, once again, he has moved forward to the ultimate fulfillment here, being in the millennial kingdom. Now, we've gone through this chapter and we've looked at what the Lord has said about spiritual blindness. I want to put up here on the screen what we've kind of seen in this chapter related to spiritual blindness. And so we're going to look at all the things basically that it causes in our life, just as it did in Israel's life. And the first thing that we see that spiritual blindness causes is pride. It causes pride. Or it's caused by pride, rather, excuse me. That pride is in back of spiritual blindness. And that's what you know, the Lord speaks. And he says, it's just your arrogance. You think you got life dialed in, you're doing it on your own, you're doing your own thing, and it creates in you a spiritual blindness. And you know, Sue and I were talking about just stuff the other day as we were driving along, and we were just talking about a particular issue that some people struggle with, and she said, what do you suppose that is? You suppose that's just pride? And I said, yeah, it's pretty much all pride. I mean, one way or another, it pretty much all comes down to pride. And what's interesting about pridefulness is that most of us don't see ourselves as prideful. You know what that proves? We're prideful. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay. All right, next. Spiritual blindness, he says in this chapter, is going to bring us low. And that's exactly what he told Jerusalem. It's going to bring you low. Next, he says, it leads to spiritual drunkenness. Notice not physical drunkenness, but spiritual drunkenness. To be spiritually drunk. And what that basically, you know, drunkenness, we know that what drunkenness does is it leads a person just to be out of touch with reality. You don't think right when you're drunk. You know, you're more aggressive. You're more likely to do things that you wouldn't do, you know, when you're in your right mind. That's just what drunkenness does to a person. And spiritual blindness creates a spiritual form of drunkenness where you're just not thinking straight. You're just brain. You know, it's amazing, you know, what happens when somebody goes through detox. You know, when somebody has had a drinking issue for a long, long, long time, they can stop drinking for a period of time and still not be thinking straight. And it's amazing that what happens when they go through the whole process of detoxification and suddenly, you know, you can carry on a conversation. And it makes sense. And they're thinking straight again. But it's amazing. It's amazing how long that tweaked thinking will stay with a person even after they've stopped drinking. So spiritual drunkenness, I'm sure, is very similar. Next, spiritual blindness leads to spiritual sleep. It creates a slumber where we're just no longer alert and aware of just what's going on. Spiritual blindness also leads to spiritual illiteracy, which is, spiritual illiteracy is just not being able to understand the Word of God. And then also it causes hypocrisy because, you know, we're kind of pretending, you know, to be something that we're not. Next. It basically causes us to believe that God can't know what we think or see what we're doing. And that's kind of what Jerusalem was also, the Jews were also being confronted with. Their spiritual blindness had gone to the point where they literally didn't think that God was going to see what they were up to. But they were just blind. And then next. Makes men deny God as creator. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? That the evolutionist is actually suffering from spiritual blindness? Yeah. Next. It is cured through humility, at least the beginning of it. And that is such an important part, because if somebody is dealing with spiritual blindness and their pride has just caused this thing to just come over them where they can't see in any sort of a spiritual way, the way that we begin to see again is by confessing, God, I
am blind. I have not been able to see. But you know what's interesting about the person who's spiritually blind is that they think they can see when they're going through that. And that's what Jesus confronted the religious leaders with. You know, he says, you who say you see, your sin remains. Because you think you see. But if you really knew that you were blind, your sins would be forgiven. You know? And because you would come to me and you would say, I can't see. I can't see. Lord, make me see. You know? I just read in my own devotions recently about that leper who came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I always love Jesus' response when he just says, I'm willing. You know? And I think that that's the heart of the Lord as it relates to all of these things, particularly even spiritual blindness. He doesn't want us to stay there, and if we're willing to be humble and repent of our pridefulness and our lack of understanding, you think he's going to sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just going to wait until you've suffered, you know, for a while here. He's going to give you what you're asking for. He's going to take the scales away and allow you to see. And then finally, spiritual blindness can only be healed through the Lord's restoration. And that's basically what we've been saying, that the Lord can open our eyes to see. Only he can. But it begins through humility on our part. Repentance. God, I don't have the ability to see, but I know that you can make me to see. And I ask you in Jesus' name to make me to see. I ask you to restore my spiritual vision, because I don't want to open up my Bible anymore and close it and shake my head and say, I didn't get a word that was said. Or I don't want to go to church and be confused anymore. And I don't want to have somebody talk to me, you know, who knows the Lord and walk away thinking, what did they say? I want to get this stuff. And I want to stop stumbling in my life. And I want to stop doing all these other things too. I want to stop being constantly brought low. I want to stop this issue of just this inability to think straight, this spiritual drunken state that I appear to be in. I'm tired of not being alert. I'm tired of not understanding what the Word has to say. I'm tired of trying to be something that I'm not. You know, I'm tired of thinking, you know, that I can get away with things. Like you're not everywhere present and you're not seeing some things that I do. And just being a good person when I come to church and then going home and acting like you never existed in the first place. You know, I'm tired of denying you as my creator, my Lord. And I recognize that it is through my repentance and my humility and the work of your grace and your hand of restoration that I'm going to be restored and I'm going to be given the ability to see. That could make a good prayer, couldn't it? You know, it's like, wow, I'm tired of this stuff. And I want the Lord to set me free from it. And he will. You know, as I was praying after worship, I was citing, you know, that passage, you know, where Jesus talked about, you know, you being evil, you fathers, even though you're evil, good, you know, you at least give what your kids need when they ask for it. You know, so how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? How much more will he be willing to open the eyes, spiritual eyes of the blind, or open the spiritual ears of the deaf, if we'll just repent of our arrogance and pride and humble ourselves and ask him to do that work. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we talk about it, we say it, but we recognize that it's a different matter to do it, because the whole issue of kind of being humble means dying to self. And self doesn't die very easily. We recognize that, Lord, and we know that there needs to be a work of your Spirit done within us to even give us the grace to bring self to its knees and say, no, you're not going to rule my life anymore. I've given that position of lordship to Jesus Christ. And he is the rightful Lord of my life, not self. And I pray, my Father God, that any plans that we have made in the power and wisdom of self, we would stop right now. any actions that we have made in the power of self, we would stop and cease from those right now, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and say, you know, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to give this situation to you. I'm going to stop trying to fix it or take care of it or get rid of it in my own strength, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to let your wisdom and your grace work in the midst of it, and I'm just going to humbly bring myself before your throne. I'm going to bow the knee to you, and I'm going to say, Lord, open my eyes and give me what I need. Open my ears and let me hear your voice. Forgive me, Lord, for pushing and pushing and pushing my own agenda, my own plan, my own purpose. Forgive me, Lord. And help me, I pray, to do it your way, to live for Christ, to be willing to say, I'm going to let the Lord take care of that problem. I'm going to let the Lord resolve that problem. I'm not going to cut it off in my own strength and power. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to put our hope in you. Help us to walk humbly before our God with understanding and insight that is given from you. Thank you, Father, for the grace that strengthens our lives. Thank you for the grace to repent of our arrogance and our pride. Thank you for the grace to walk in humility and to live for Jesus. Thank you for the grace to bow the knee and say, yes, Lord, I will do as you say. Strengthen us, Lord, to have the right heart attitude. We're not going to do things perfectly, but at least give us the right and sincere attitude to follow you with all of our hearts. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name.